Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have access before your throne in prayer. The mighty men and personages of this earth have access to many, but they cannot pray. And they do not have access to thee. We do, as thy children and objects of your redemptive love. We do, through our great high priest who lives forever, making intercession for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, such an high priest that we can come boldly without reservedness of speech to pray before the most holy God through him. We rejoice in this, and we seek daily to make full use of it. And we do so now, praying for these missionaries and their families. Lord, they have dedicated their lives to your service. They have left family and friends to serve you in a hostile place. Look upon them, we pray. Glorify yourself, we pray. And we beseech thee this morning for their release. We trust that others pray for us, and that our ministry here that goes around the world over radio and sermon audio and video and through printed works that have been written here. Lord, you have given us a great ministry for a small church, and we rejoice in this. Lord, blessed is our prayer. And bless what ministries you've given to us, that we might be faithful therein. Now we pray that you would bless this message this morning as we continue with our study of Nicodemus. Bless, we pray, glorify yourself, and might we find even here the truth, reality, and message of the gospel. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our 10th message in our series of studies on lessons from the life of Nicodemus. I want to build for a few moments upon the message by Brother Billings in the last hour. He dealt much with the Pharisees and included with the Pharisees the Sanhedrin, comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Do you realize that when we study Nicodemus, especially in John chapter 3, which, God willing, we will conclude this morning, this is the sole instance of our Lord speaking to a Pharisee and the Pharisee receiving the message of our Lord. It stands unique in the gospel records. Every other instance is one of confrontation. Why were the Pharisees demanding a sign? Nicodemus saw many signs, healings, demonstrations of divine power in Jerusalem during the Passover, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Why were they seeking these signs? And there were four of them in Jewish tradition that the Messiah was to perform. Even this did not faze them. One of those signs was he was to heal a man who was blind from birth. This is not biblical, this is Jewish tradition. messianic expectation in Jewish tradition. And our Lord will heal a man born blind. And what was the effect upon the Pharisees? It wasn't sufficient. I'll mention that again, God willing, if and when we study the healing of the man born blind. I want to read to introduce our final study of John chapter 3, verses 15 through 21, and then verses 35 and 36, the inspired commentary of the Apostle John. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now verses 35 and 36, a comment from John's Gospel. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." A comment on verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." To believe on the Son is to rest by faith upon him in the fullness of his person and work. He that believeth on the Son, and he that believeth not the Son. What word is missing? On. He that believeth not on the Son of God. That's not what it says. But he that believeth not the Son, his teaching, his ministry, his truth, his message, his messianic claim through his works, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In our last study, we asked the question, how did Nicodemus understand John 3:16? We dealt with the term love, and we dealt with the term world. We're going to make some comments as we conclude our remarks on John chapter 16, verse 16, and then go on. My observation, additional and concluding observations on John chapter 3. There is a difference among commentators concerning John 3:16 through 21. Many astute scholars believe that our Lord's direct comments end at verse 15, And verses 16 through 21 are the comments and commentary of the Apostle John, and not the very words of our Lord. They go to the original language and to the tense of the verbs that are used. Others, just as astute in their biblical knowledge, say that verses 15 through 21 are all the words of our Lord Himself. And with the latter, we agree. I can hardly bring myself to think that verse 16 did not come from the lips of our Lord Himself. And what a revelation were they to Nicodemus. Nicodemus brings no objections in what our Lord said in John chapter 3. He had a question. He applied our Lord's statement to himself. He said, "How can a man be born old being?" Referring to himself. He took our Lord's preaching and statement very personally. The only instance of this on the part of a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin in John's Gospels. Then he said, "How can these things be?" He did not understand the new birth. The one requirement for a man to enter the kingdom of God. And he thought he was in the kingdom of God. He was a Jew. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. Judaism determined how he lived from early morning when he woke up until late at night when he pillowed his head. The washings, the ceremonies, the set times of prayer, the food that he ate, what he drank, everything was determined by his religion. And he was known among the Sanhedrin and among the Pharisees as the teacher of Israel. Hadidaskalos to Israel. Didaskalos, teacher, didactic, teaching. And yet, he didn't understand the very first truth and reality of the gospel. Before a man could even see the kingdom of God, nothing about the life of Nicodemus had furthered him at all. His righteousness, and because Nicodemus is such a likable individual, I say this truthfully, his righteousness was all self-righteousness, and he never knew it. Here was a man filled with self-righteousness, and he never knew it. But observing our Lord for 8 days, listening to his teaching, observing the confrontation he had with the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in the temple, he seeks our Lord by night and comes as an inquirer, an honest inquirer, and receives the truth of the gospel, unlike any other Pharisee received. Amazing. Blessed. And yet, for all of this, the righteousness that he had throughout his entire life was a self-righteousness. And he was totally unaware of it before our Lord's conversation that night in Bethany. And he questioned everything. This stands unique in the gospel record. We looked at verse 16 and the word love. that is in an emphatic position in the original. We in English are limited to word order, subject, verb, object. We can't take the object and the subject and turn them around and have the same meaning. In Greek, the subject is spelled in the nominative case and in the accusative case as the direct object. They are different terms, same word, different forms. So we can put the words in any order for the sake of emphasis. That means when we go from the original language to the English language, we lose something of the force of the original. For instance, Paul writes, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." What is the word order there? For a cheerful giver loves God. But God is the subject. There's no way to put this into our English language and retain the force of it. We would mean something of the opposite if we retain the word order in the English. Same thing is true with John 3:16. For so loved God the world. The verb is in the emphatic position before the subject. For so loved God the world that His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. Very emphatic, called the restrictive attributive. His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. In order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. So there is more to John 3:16. We considered the term world, which to the average Christian means every single human being without exception. We have seen that Nicodemus took it, nor does our Lord correct him, that salvation extends to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The only thought that God had toward the Gentiles, according to Jewish tradition, was to judge them. He loved the Jews. The national covenant, the religious covenant, made with Israel alone. Our Lord corrects this in verses 17 and onward. Nicodemus is amazed. Nicodemus is corrected. Nicodemus' eyes are opened. And if you take Jews and Gentiles together, then you encompass the world. Now I want to deal with the word whosoever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Make that a blank and put your name in there. Whosoever. Does it mean that? No. The pronoun whosoever does not occur. What occurs are the words pas, ha, pas being singular, ha being the definite article, pistuon, a present participle, and so we translate it, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten one, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It stresses personal, not universal. Not whosoever, but every single one without exception who constantly exercising faith in Him. And this occurs several times in the New Testament, and it stresses individuality. Our Lord stresses to Nicodemus the individual importance of saving faith in the Son of God. It is easy to be misled. It is easy for people to include themselves in the whosoever apart from personal, enduring belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no decisionism here. Constantly exercising faith in Him. Entering into a life of faith. This is what our Lord stresses. How many there are who include themselves in the whosoever. Because at the conclusion of an evangelistic meeting and during the invitation, they have walked forward in church and signed a card and repeated a prayer. This is not an enduring life of saving faith, a transformed life, a converted life. But our Lord describes nothing less. And I emphasize this, not that I'm against whosoever, but I emphasize this because many people misunderstand the claims of the gospel. The demands of the gospel are entering into a life of belief or faith. Not a momentary religious decision. Not something that soon passes away. Did our Lord say this in light of the Passover in Jerusalem? When many saw the miracles, gawked, mouth wide open, they couldn't believe what they were seeing. So they believed in Him, but our Lord did not believe in them. He did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men and knew what was in man. It was a temporary impression. And sadly, today, there are many who have undergone a temporary religious impression. The young man who has been invited to the evangelistic meeting, and he goes because the girl's father said, "Come to this meeting." He said, "Sir, I'm in love with your daughter." And he said, "I can't give my daughter to an unbeliever." So he goes to the meeting, and the meeting is emotional, and his heart is stirred, and he walks forward and makes his religious decision because he wants to marry that girl, not because he wants a transformed life. Or in my case, I wanted to get rid of the burden of sin and guilt on my back, and I went forward to rededicate my life. What I needed was salvation. That was the beginning of the worst night and the best night in my entire life. So I'm saying these things and opening this text that no one might grasp a discounted message and take a momentary or temporary religious impression for the truth and reality of a life of faith, a converted life, a transformed life. That is what our Lord was declaring. There is hope. There is salvation. There is true conversion. There is a changed life by the power and the grace of God. And many there are, sadly, for various reasons and from various motives, mistake a temporary impression for true saving faith, a life of faith. Pasha pistuon, every single one without exception, constantly believing in Him. Let us go on now. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. That was what Nicodemus had always thought. The Gentiles, those non-Jews out there, those who are not of the covenant people, God in the Messianic age will condemn them. He will judge them. But that the world through Him might be saved. The door of salvation is open to the Gentiles. This is absolutely against everything that Nicodemus thought. In fact, everything our Lord said that night was contrary to what Nicodemus had always thought was biblical truth. It's strange how many take religious tradition and mistake it for biblical truth, isn't it? And many do, sadly. Nicodemus was brought face to face with true salvation, true conversion. Many there are who rest in a false peace. I will never forget what the pastor said the night I walked forward in church, October 1961. This month, 60 years ago. Bill, I've been attending there for a year, miserable and under conviction of sin. My answer was to rededicate my life. I'd been a professing Christian for 10 years. My need was true conversion. Bill, why are you coming? That's what he asked me. When I walked forward that night, I said to move my membership to this church and to rededicate my life. Fall into sin, rededicate your life. Never question your salvation. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. You've heard that, haven't you? Not from this pulpit, except as a bad illustration. But many are satisfied with a false peace. And when they go back to their old ways, a month or two or three goes by, they go forward and rededicate their life again. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten one. As one preacher said, God bankrupted heaven for sinners. His only begotten one, in order that, this is a henna clause, every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, who enters a life of faith, who is truly converted, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do not mistake a temporary religious impression for true saving faith, because true saving faith becomes characteristic of the entire life, and through God's grace we are converted. Before the sun rose the next morning, I was converted. God and I graciously hammered it out throughout most of the night after I went home. I had to come to terms with everything. And early in the morning, there was a complete surrender. And when I went to work that next day, I did not utter a word, but everyone knew I was a different person. I was surprised at myself. God has done something to me. Has God done something to you? Or have you simply had a temporary religious impression? Many have. Multitudes have. And they fix it periodically by the process of rededication. But pastor, isn't rededication scriptural? Well, it occurred between the testaments. Between the close of the Old Testament, 400 and some B.C., and the beginning of the New Testament, 6 B.C., we find the Maccabean era of the Maccabees. They defeated the Syrian rulers of Palestine who had defiled the temple, and they rededicated the temple in 167 B.C. That's the only rededication in Scripture. Think about that. And I emphasize it because when we deal with others, we may be so anxious to see them commit themselves to the Lord that we might enable them to think that a discounted decisionism is true salvation. And we can't do that. We do everyone a disservice if we do not hold the biblical standard up. I say that because we want our relatives converted. Unsaved children, unsaved grandchildren, those for whom we've prayed for years, we want to see them converted. We have to understand that we must be very careful. Satan would like nothing better than for people to make a temporary profession of faith. We must be careful. Number one, to live a converted life before them. Living a converted life before the unconverted is a tremendous source of conviction. I can say that personally. God converted my father some 13 years before he converted me. His life convicted me. I can't tell you everything that he would say to me. I can tell you one thing. I would be in the garage lifting weights, for which I still suffer to this day. Lifting weights, working out, sweating. Young man, all full of strength and vigor. My dad would walk in, and what would he say? Ah, Bill, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When I would hear the garage door open, the side door, come in with these chainsaws, we cut wood for a living, I knew what he was going to say. It haunted me. And then the old 78 RPM record player. Has anyone ever heard of the father of country music, religious country music, Jack Holcomb? He died about 1961. My dad, he called him the Howler because of his Western twang. And he played that all the time. When I was in trade school, leaving home for 3 months, in trade school, in Oakland, California, in a flop house, those hymns went through my mind, and even today I cannot erase them. And they really had much to do with my conviction of sin and my later conversion. Strange what God uses. Do you know anything about the life of faith? By the grace of God. But let us go on now. The human race is lost and under condemnation. We are threefold sinners. We are sinners by imputation, which we call original sin. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by actual transgression. We are sinners by imputation. We are born into a sinful race, and Adam's sin has been imputed to us or put to our account. Yes, the baby born, swaddled, and held to the breast of the mother is born as a sinner. No, he or she is not cursing, not stealing, not lying, but it carries Adam's sin and so is born under condemnation and learns to lie before it can speak. Really? Yes, that darling little baby cries. Does it need to be changed? No. Is it hungry? No. Is it thirsty? No. In my day, has the safety pin for the diaper sticking it? Today you don't have those. We did, because the first time I changed my daughter's diapers, I took some flesh and safety pinned it in with her diaper. And I did hear about that. She screamed and woke my wife up, and my wife discovered that. But at any rate, they cry because they want attention. They've already learned to lie. We are sinners by nature, and the nature becomes more and more evident. And then we are sinners by our own personal sins. We add that to everything else. The only hope is the grace of God. The only hope is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold of His righteousness and appropriates it. It's not making a religious decision. It's not repeating a prayer. It's laying hold of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Him. To be just or righteous in God's sight. Justification by faith. Faith is a glorious thing. True saving faith is the gift of God. We are saved by or through faith, not because of faith. All of these things come together to produce a converted life. I'm not what I will be, but thank God I'm not what I was. The grace of God has entered my life and yours if we savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing, and I've taken too much time this morning. Nicodemus discovers this night in his interview with our Lord that the Jew does not have a favored place before God as to salvation. In 3 years, our Lord will be crucified. This is a time of transition. Our Lord is saying, believe in me. I am the Son of God. Believe in me. Put your faith and trust in me. The old covenant is passing away, and the new covenant is coming to realization. And we've spoken about this. The new covenant prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 11, prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. A work of grace in the heart and soul of man, not outwardly in circumcision, but in regeneration. That's the covenant sign of the new covenant. There is a book in the New Testament devoted to this. That is the book of Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews, written in the latter half of the first century. The Jews were Christians. Those who believed were Christians. In a time of persecution, they were tempted to revert to Judaism to escape persecution because Judaism was a religio licita. It was a legal religion and they would be protected. The entire book of Hebrews is to prevent this. To return to Judaism would be apostasy. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the word departing is apostasy. The book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ superior to the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 7, Christ superior to the angels. Chapter 3, Christ superior to Moses. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Christ superior to Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 7, Christ superior to Aaron as our ever-living great high priest who never dies, the mediator of the new covenant, superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Christ superior to Abraham. Do you realize the significance of this? Jewish tradition taught that Abraham was so great that he kept the law before the law had been given. They denied the faith of Abraham to emphasize the works of Abraham, greater than Abraham, and the new covenant superior to the old covenant, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. An entire book of the New Testament given over to deal with this issue once and for all. The Jewish religion was fitted for the Old Covenant. But now, with the coming of Messiah, with the Son of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the work of the cross, salvation would go out to the entire world. And through His righteousness, imputed by faith, salvation goes out to all mankind. Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Saving faith rests in His imputed righteousness, appropriates it, and makes it one's own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Pascha pistuon, enter into that life of faith. Lord, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself in it. Open those eyes which have not been opened heretofore. And might we all see the truth and reality of saving faith, expressed in a converted life, rescuing us from eternal damnation and bringing us to the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus. Bless, we ask, in His name. Amen.